second hour of the Bible study, your hour, Ask the Pastor Hour. Open phones at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You heard us contend that the Lord's Prayer is a theology of the cross prayer in that first hour, and that it helps assault the theology of glory, which dominated the people of Jesus' day, and I suppose dominates the people of our day. Agree or disagree? Maybe you'd like to go in another direction. Again, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. On the telephone with us, Pastor Don Moore, one of our regular telephone guests. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida, where the temperature is what, sir?
It's about 60 right now.
60?
Yeah.
That's pretty cold for Florida, isn't it?
Yeah, I think some of what you are getting scraped off and ran down here.
Yeah, really?
Yeah.
You have to wear gloves when you play golf when it's 60 almost.
I don't know about that.
Is the sun shining?
Oh, yeah, it's beautiful.
Oh, all right.
The front already passed us, so it's a little cool today.
Do you have any winter damage to the citrus crop down there? Seems like that's happened every year for the last few years.
Well, they probably had a little bit, but it wasn't as we had a pretty nasty frost here a few weeks ago, but it wasn't bad. It wasn't as bad as they expected it to be, so I think it's probably okay.
Is Apopka close to Orlando?
Very close.
Very close,
We're about, I don't know, 10 miles.
Now, I know that you're, I don't know very much, but your wife was facing some health issues, was she not? How's she doing?
She's doing really very well. She's got this very strange chronic form of leukemia, and she just had a bone marrow biopsy here recently, and they told her she has no leukemia at all right now in her bone marrow, but there's the thing that causes it is a chromosome damage kind of issue, and that is still there, so they know it'll come back if they don't fix it.
Yeah. What's your wife's name?
Jocelyn.
Jocelyn.
Yeah.
Jocelyn Moore. Okay, we got a pretty faithful group of praying people here listening to the Bible study, so I know people will add Jocelyn Moore to their prayer lists, and we'll remember her as we make our way through the days and weeks here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to ask a question of Pastor Moore here as we begin our Ask the Pastor Hour, and let's talk with Rebecca. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, I have a marriage divorce issue in the Lutheran Church. Adultery and another matter is the only reason that I've been told that you can get a divorce. But I want out of a marriage where it's no adultery and no the other
desertion.
It's a psychological. Why shouldn't I be granted or allowed to get a divorce? And I've changed congregations and be granted a release from my church.
Okay. Well, do you want to listen on the radio or do you want to stay on the telephone here?
I could listen on the radio.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. Pastor Moore, you got the question?
Yeah, that's pretty tough. I wouldn't say that it's not is a hard a thing as that sounded, I don't think. A divorce is pretty much condemned by Jesus in general. He says that because we have hardness of heart, Moses in his presentation of the covenant that God gave him allowed for divorce, but he said if it's happening aside from adultery or abandonment, actually he didn't even talk about that. That's something that comes up later with Paul. But then it is it becomes adultery to do that and then connect with another person in a different circumstance. Now he talks about hardness of heart on that, and I think we'd have to say without question that all divorce comes from a marriage that has been messed up somehow by probably both in some way, and at least one in some major way. And sin is the thing that causes it. It always is the same thing. But, you know, Jesus isn't doing this conversation. That actually is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe you've been talking about. He's trying to make the point that we sin, and it causes damage in our relationships, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our workplace, and most of all in our relationship with our God, to whom we are married in Christ. And what he wants for us to understand is that we are sinners, and that he came into this world to make us worthy to be his bride, and he goes to the cross to provide for forgiveness of sins. Now, that is not a general license to go get divorced, but I can hear Rebecca agonizing about on this a little bit, because she really feels like she needs to get out of this marriage.
Well, if Rebecca were a member of your church, if she were in your congregation, or you were her pastor in her congregation, and she came to you, made an appointment, came to you, and she says, "I need a divorce." Are you going to begin the conversation by asking two questions? Well, did your partner commit adultery, or are you deserted? Are you going to start that way?
I might be thinking that. I'm not sure that I'd come right out and ask that straight up, but I would want to know why.
Well, then, I mean, that's the those are the two criteria, right?
Yeah. Those are the ones that Jesus mentions as excuses. Which he isn't real pleased with either. He doesn't really want us to do this at all. But he also recognizes that we sin and break our relationships.
You mean if your spouse cheats on you with another person, Jesus wants you to stay in that marriage?
Well, he wants us to acknowledge our sin and find a way to forgive and fix it, which is the way I would try to approach this circumstance. You know, if someone comes to me and says, "I want a divorce," I'm going to say why. We're going to have that conversation, and then I'm going to make an effort to help them reconcile it, not get divorced.
Have you had this moment already?
Yeah, sure.
Many times?
I wouldn't say that. I have kind of a small congregation, but I have heard those conversations.
And when you say why, what are you most likely to hear?
Well, oddly enough, it usually isn't adultery, and it usually isn't abandonment, but it usually has something to do with difficulties in communicating wants and desires and needs to the partner, and then having a meaningful response. You know, that's the way usually people are getting into this kind of trouble. Rebecca was talking about an abuse of
psychological,
which is probably, you know, yelling and screaming and blackmailing with the budget and that kind of stuff, because that stuff goes on too, and that's very, very difficult. The goal of my conversation is not going to be divorce. It's not going to even be smooth divorce. It's going to be reconciliation and everybody behaving properly into a marriage.
No, Pastor, working. You don't understand. You don't understand. It's over, okay?
Yeah. Okay?
I came to you for help. It's over. I got to get out of this marriage. And now you're sitting here talking about reconciliation? Come on.
Right.
You ever hear that?
Yeah.
What do you do?
Well, I tell them that I can't help with divorce. It's not my department. But, that's a civil issue, and I don't have much to do with that. But it's not going to stop me from trying to talk them out of it. Because I can make a case easily from the way Jesus talks that it's not supposed to happen. And that when you take a vow in a marriage and you say forever, that, you know, it's kind of important that you pay attention to it.
I'm going to assume that it doesn't happen very often, maybe never, when somebody walks into the pastor's office and says, "Pastor, I need to get a divorce. I'm going to talk to you about it, and I'm going to explain to you why I'm going to go do this." And then they walk out at the end of an hour-long conversation with you saying, "Yeah, you're right. I was wrong on that. I'm gonna." That doesn't happen very often, does it?
No, not for me anyway.
So you're in that first meeting. You're buying time, aren't you?
Well, no. What I want people to understand is that a marriage is important, it's vital, and the destruction of a marriage is terribly damaging to everybody involved, which is something that they're very often not aware of. But and you know, they've gone frowns on this stuff. And if I can get them to have a conversation about this in a in an open and honest way with a couple, then it actually can be repaired very often.
Very often?
Yeah. Yeah, well, it's, you know, it says something that someone comes to their pastor and says, this is my situation. They're looking for help. Sometimes they're looking for permission, but it isn't that simple, and they know it's not going to be that simple. They may get some affirmation about them having been sinned against.
How do they know it's not going to be that simple?
Well, if somebody comes to me, they probably know that already, just because it's the way I talk. It's the nature of my relationship with people that know me. They're going to understand that already going in. And they don't go to their pastor if they've made up their mind and they're not going to discuss it. Because you're not going to get permission from a pastor who's paying attention to Jesus to just go do that without some kind of attempt to deal with it.
Is it possible to be deserted and still be in the same house?
Oh, yeah. Oh, sure. Yeah, it happens all the time. People don't talk, refuse to talk. You sleep in separate rooms. You go your separate way, and whatever happens, happens. I mean, that's not terribly uncommon. In fact, a lot of times that's the way people feel, you know, when they get to the point where they want to have a divorce.
So there it is. You just affirmed for me just exactly the situation. So come on, Pastor, give me my divorce here.
Yeah, okay.
Deserted
well,
my own house.
As I said before, Jesus doesn't want him to do it, and I don't want him to do it. And it's not because I don't like them, and not because I think they're rotten, but because for their own sake, it is better to endure a marriage and find a way to fix it.
So
if it can't be done, or if you're getting beat up, then you know you may have to separate yourself for a little bit and try to work it out another way. But it's far better to have a working marriage.
So how would you respond to this observation that we just wasted pretty much 15 minutes and flapped our gums about something about which we're not going to have any impact because statistics show that Americans are getting divorced with more fervor than ever before and that it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. That really doesn't come into play. Christians are divorcing at the same rate as non-Christians. And we're remarrying and then we're divorcing again and remarrying maybe 3, 4, 5 times. It's a divorce free-for-all, and whatever platitudes that you and I offer here in this conversation largely irrelevant.
Well, I would say it probably looks like that in the grand scheme of things, but like everything else that we do, it's one person at a time. You know, you have someone sitting in front of you, then you try to help them, and that's what you do. If it doesn't work, it doesn't work, but it doesn't mean you don't help them. And then there, afterwards, if they go on their way and do this thing, you have to make sure they understand that Jesus is still there, that things are forgiven, and that they need to deal with what has happened in an honest and open way and come to the cross with it. That's the other thing that we spend a lot of time doing in those cases where divorce has already happened.
Look, Pastor Moore, let's save some time here. We'll save you some time, save me some time, because if you're not going to give me this, you're not going to bless this, I'll just transfer my membership to St. Peter's by the gas station down there, and they'll do it. So why don't you just, bless the divorce, make me feel good about myself, and we can all live happily ever after.
That's kind of funny.
You think that's funny?
Yeah, kind of is, yeah. It is at least coming from me.
Does that ever happen?
No, I don't think so, but at least not to me. I suppose somebody probably does that, but there's no way to bless a divorce. How can you do that?
Well, if I'm coming to you because I'm going to get a divorce, and I'm using, of course, we had a conversation with Rebecca that lasted about 45 seconds there, so I'm reading in a lot into that call, but it sounded to me like she had her mind made up.
Yeah. Maybe.
And sounded to me like she'd gone to her congregation, her pastor, and wasn't hearing what she wanted to hear. Or the answer didn't match the challenge.
Yeah.
And she did suggest something about being released from a congregation to join another one.
Right, right.
Well,
and, you know, and it's possible that she's done all of the things that she needed to do. But, you know, even if you want to get away from somebody, that doesn't mean you have to divorce them. You know, that's another thing that people don't entirely understand. But, it sounded like she was pretty sure that's what she wanted for whatever reason.
So does it ever happen, Pastor Moore, that somebody comes to you, or maybe a pastor colleague of yours, and says, I need to get a divorce? And first thing you say is, oh, wait, let's put the brakes on here. Why? And then that person explains to you why, and, you know, you have to admit that this is a very, very tough situation. And so you pray with that person, you agree to meet with that person again, maybe a third, fourth time, trying to work through it, but eventually it becomes apparent to you that this marriage is not going to be saved.
Yeah.
Now, I know you're never going to make the sign of the cross and bless this person and say, have a happy divorce, but does there come a time for you as a pastor when reality is what it is, and then you, what, comfort that person in the wake of the event, or what do you do?
I do my best to try and repair the situation, the relationship, the way people are acting with each other, and help them to keep their marriage intact and become functional again, which is a blessing. That's the best blessing. If I can't, and they go ahead with whatever plan they have, then after that is healing. That's where it goes.
So the person comes to you 4, 5, 6, 7 times, trying to explore ways that the marriage might be saved, and as far as you can tell, they have really done their best, and they have worked through the issues with you and taken your advice, and it failed. It just failed. And so now, you know, the person leaves your office, they go to the courthouse, they make the divorce final, it's over. Now they're back in your office a week later asking for forgiveness.
Yeah.
What do you do?
Same thing I would do with any kind of sin situation, and that's look for faith in Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, and if that's there, then we offer forgiveness, and then look for ways to handle it in repentance. And that's what you do with every sin that comes through the door.
Well, I wouldn't, you know, I have no idea. I can't imagine what it's like to sit in your office, work in your shoes, deal with these kinds of life-changing challenges. But it strikes me that that would be a difficult moment for a pastor when the counseling and the effort has failed, and now the thing that you know, we're not supposed to do, get divorced, happens. How can I pursue a divorce on Thursday and come to you for forgiveness on Saturday?
I would say that would be the absolutely appropriate thing to do. Because, when something like that happens, it's like ripping an arm off. There's no two ways about it, and that's true.
Ripping an arm off?
Yeah, I mean, it's really awful, really, really painful. It really destroys lives, divorce does. And that's true even if you're an unwilling participant. You know, you got all these no-fault divorces, which is one of the reasons why that divorce rate is so nuts. Sometimes people will come to me and say, I don't want the divorce. I love this person. I want it to work. And they'll do everything they can to make it work, and the person will not return the favor. You know, even if that's true, then it's still terrible. Maybe even worse. But There's nothing else you can do with that except try to make it not happen.
Let's take a car phone caller here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. On this subject, or if you want to change the subject, hi, Phil, you're on the Bible study.
Hello.
Good morning.
Mark chapter 2 and verses 18 through 22, Jesus is asked a question about fasting, and then he talks about the wedding guest, you know, which I kind of understand all that. But what does a sewn piece of unshrunk cloth and wineskins have to do with his answer there?
Well, you're just going to ask a hard question there, aren't you?
Yes.
Okay, we'll talk about it. Let me read that section. Thank you, Phil. Let me read that section for our listeners from Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Now, John's disciples, that's John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." That is a tough passage, Pastor Moore.
Yes, it is. It's just full of images, and Jesus is bringing that in the context of it's not so much about fasting as it is about the attitude of the people that are John's disciples and Pharisees' disciples. They are fasting, and a fast is for control of the body and to some extent sometimes an offering of someone who is looking to make a mark of repentance. But his disciples are with the Messiah. They are with the salvation that is coming, and he's right there. You don't have to fast anymore when you're sitting right there with salvation. It's time to celebrate. And so he's talking about that. But as far as this old clothes and new clothes stuff and wineskins and such, what he's talking about here is that attitude. If you are living under that old covenant, waiting for the Messiah, or whether you are or whether you're not, and you're trying to deal with a God who is seemingly far away and you're a sinner, then you're going to be looking at repentance and preparation and fasting and in that direction. And that is the old way that he's talking about, or the old cloak, the used cloak. It's the old covenant, the old way of living with God. Now, you know, if you try to patch that up, in other words, to repair its brokenness, what he's saying is it doesn't work. So the Pharisees' disciples and the disciples of John living in the old covenant, it's not that they can't be repaired, but it's that their old way can't be repaired.
Let me stop you right there.
Okay.
Otherwise, we'll run out of time here. Put your finger in your spot there.
Yeah.
We'll be right back with Pastor Don Moore.
Why are the Ten Commandments an essential teaching of Christianity? What essential role do they play in the Christian's life? On Issues Etc., Pastor Eric Rotman, co-author of the book To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, gave this answer.
These commandments are necessary to prepare us for the gospel that God has given us in Christ. Paul would say, if it were not for the law, I would not know that I was a sinner at all. And so these commandments are essential to sort of strip us bare of who we are so that we may not look to ourselves for our own salvation, but look to the God who saves us so that no one may boast.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. We're Issues Etc., weekdays 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Where did chimpanzees discover antibiotics? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
When penicillin was first used as an antibiotic, it was considered a wonder drug. Infections which had been fatal for thousands of years were all of a sudden curable. Man has long known that some natural substances have a natural ability to fight infection. But recently, modern medicine has to step aside and acknowledge that not all medical breakthroughs are made by doctors, or even human beings. For years, it has been known that the roots and leaves of the aspilla shrub are used as a traditional African treatment for wounds and stomach aches. Researchers also observed chimpanzees swallowing the leaves of the shrub. This led them to investigate more about the leaves. And they learned that the aspilla leaves and roots contain a chemical which kills some infectious bacteria as well as fungi and worms. Researchers hope to learn whether this chemical is safe and effective for humans when taken orally. However, the mystery remains. How did the chimps discover the antibiotic nature of aspilla? We need to look to our Creator, who appears to have given the chimps this knowledge. For while death and disease is not part of his original design for the creation, he was loving enough to provide medicinal help for these consequences of human sin. But the permanent cure for sin and death began with the birth of his Son, Jesus Christ.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month, replace disposable filters, or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance, such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
It will be hot, hot, hotter than ever at the Butterfly House this winter. Shed the layers of coats to enjoy the tropical getaway on Saturday and Sunday, January 26th and 27th, with the family fun event. Enjoy 2 days of games and crafts, sure to shake off the chill. On Saturday, listen to steel drum beats. On Sunday, enjoy the musical rhythms of Samba Bomb Trio. It will be hotter than ever at the Butterfly House during the hot, hot, hot special event Saturday and Sunday, January 26th and 27th.
Welcome back to our Bible study program. Hour number two is the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Pastor Don Moore, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida. We were talking before we got to the break, a question posed by Phil about the passage in Mark chapter 2 where Jesus says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins." We kind of interrupted Pastor Moore in his response to that question. So, Pastor, if you can pick it up where you left off, sir.
Sure. I it's hard to do this kind of stuff because it takes time to make that description properly, you know, and then you get in a hurry, you know, when you're doing
sure.
it.
Sure.
So. I kind of hate that, but what I'm trying to say trying to be clear about, which is not so easy, but we're talking about the difference between the old covenant, which is beat down your body, fast, prepare yourself for the coming of God, who is, you know, far distant and all about obedience and such, submission, and that's the way they feel about the old covenant, so that's the reason that they fast. Jesus is saying, here I am, new covenant, new wineskins, new wine, new cloak, all things made new, as he has said. He is, I guess, comparing with the way of his disciples, which are the new wineskins, so to speak, the ones that he has made new in his salvation, and he's pouring new wine into them, and it's a whole different appearance, and it's his explanation of why they're not fasting. It's because they're celebrating their salvation, who is sitting there with them. It's not that he's not dealing with the other one, the other covenant, but he's making it new. He's making the people that are connected with the old covenant new, so they're ready for the new wine.
If I understand what you're saying correctly here, trying to interpret what you're saying is that...
Yeah, good luck with that.
While people were saved by faith in Old Testament days, just as people are saved by faith in New Testament days... Something has changed. Something, and of course, he's looking forward to it here in Mark chapter 2, but the temple curtain is gone. The separation between God and man is gone. Emmanuel, God is with us, and Jesus, in bearing the penalty for man's sin, has removed that barrier, so the temple curtain was torn in two, and now we have access to God. And that changes everything. And those are the new wineskins. That's what I hear you saying. Have I got it right?
I think that's rough. Yeah, that's a good way of looking at it.
Right.
Yeah, that something new has happened, and he's trying to bring them there.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Dave, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I'm referring back to yesterday's worship at the baptism of Jesus, and it brought to mind John's baptism, and I don't know that I've ever had it completely explained the same way, the difference between John's baptism and the baptism of the New Testament, the baptism of the Spirit. Wasn't the Spirit also involved in the baptism of John? When people repented, the Spirit had to move their hearts to repentance. So I don't quite get the difference. And then I had another comment regarding the last hour, the whole idea of hypocrisy. The caller that called in talking about hypocrisy, and obviously the point was made that the unbelievers cannot be hypocrites, but I am a hypocrite. I'm a believer. I'm a hypocrite. I get involved in theology of glory when I choose to sin, and I didn't think that distinction was made clearly enough, perhaps, that all of us are hypocrites, and we are often like the Pharisees.
So let me make sure I understand you correctly, Dave. You thought you heard us assert that unbelievers can't be hypocrites?
Well, I thought that's what the pastor said, that the woman was referring to those that, you know, that go out and flaunt their riches, and he said they would not be hypocrites because they're not believers. But I may have misunderstood.
I don't have any memory of that at all, but I can't say that I... hang on every word. I'm just an average old Bible study host here. Okay, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. Your comments, Pastor? You want to talk first about the baptisms?
Yeah, sure. Well, let me deal with the hypocrisy thing
first,
because I did, in fact, hear him say that.
All right. Well, then,
I think this is an easier one to deal with. But the reason he said that unbelievers cannot be hypocrites is not that they can't be hypocrites at all, but they can't be hypocrites about the face they put on before God and before men, being all religious and such, because that's not their intent. They're not being hypocrites about their religious walk, as the Pharisees were.
They're being faithful to their false perspective.
Well, yeah, I'd say so. Yeah, okay. They are just being, as Ron said, they are being what they are. They are actually being the opposite hypocrites, which is entirely honest about who they are and what they do.
Mm-hmm.
Although I suppose they've got their other things to be hypocritic about. Hypocritic, that's not right. Hypocritical, I guess. As far as believers go, we're in a different ballpark here. We are all sinners, and believers know that better than anybody and confess it freely because we can indeed face it. But, you know, we also, as Dave said, can get into this theology of glory and become people who hide that... that's then under religious notions and our piety. And when we start doing that, we're lying to ourselves and everybody that's watching. That's our hypocrisy when that happens. It's when you face Christ, you can't really do that very well, because when you face Christ, he doesn't have to go to a cross unless he is coming for sinners. And that's who we are.
All right.
Now, as far as the baptisms thing, again, with the difficult questions, I don't get this. What's going on here today? John's baptism.
That's your penalty for living in Florida, buddy, and enjoying all the good weather all the time. You get the tough questions.
I'm ready to move to St. Louis right now.
Well, we'll welcome you with open arms.
Yeah, okay. I'll remember you said that. As far as the John's baptism, it is about repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's the way it's presented in the gospel. And the thing about that is it is an effort of the people to engage with the pronouncements of John that the kingdom of heaven is near and that fruitless trees will be cut down. And it's a response to the law that they are repenting. And they are coming as a part of that repentance to John the Baptist to be washed clean of their sin in that way. It's not really entirely different from the fasting that we were talking about. It's just it's what you do when somebody tells you that you better do this. You go do it. And you get the forgiveness of sins in the same way as you take your goat into the temple and you do your sacrifice. The thing is different about Jesus' baptism is it comes with forgiveness of sins in and of itself, according to the promise of Christ. And it's not just for the sins that you know about today and according to your repentance. It has nothing to do with repentance. It has to do with coming for the promise according to either the faith of the people that bring you or according to the faith that you are engaging in and coming and receiving the forgiveness of sins from beginning to end, all done in Christ. Then the Holy Spirit is involved in that because he also comes with that baptism to create faith in all in such cases where there is none, in infants and such, and to bring with the Holy Spirit comes and announces that forgiveness and comes with that faith and comes with that salvation and causes all that stuff to happen, and the person is being baptized according to the promise of Christ. That's a much larger event in the faith and the life of a human being than simply responding to the law and coming and hoping for forgiveness of sins according to what's going on in your own heart. That doesn't hold much promise, but the thing that was spectacular about John's in particular is that it was coming with the notion that Christ is near, and it was held in promise, but it didn't hold all of the great and wonderful gifts of the baptism in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
John the Baptist was the forerunner to the Messiah, and I gather from Christ's commendation of John the Baptist, among those born of women, no one greater than John has arisen.
Yeah.
I take it that he was worthy of that commendation because of his office as the forerunner. Is his baptism a forerunner to the baptism of Christ?
Yeah, I think you could say that too. Yeah, sure. It's part and parcel with his ministry, which is to get people ready. According, you know, God said he was going to send somebody to prepare the way of the Lord, and there he was by his preaching and by his baptism. And yeah, I'd say that was part of it.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to ask the pastor. Hi, Skip, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
Good morning, Pastor Moore.
Good morning.
I have several callers now that I've listened. The baptism of Jesus is, don't quote me, it wasn't his own words, but he said it was to fulfill all righteousness, which I think led us to a example of what we should do. As far as Dave's comments, I believe that all Christians are hypocrites. They always are. I mean, we're sinners. We definitely are. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're not a sinner. The main question I had, Pastor Moore, was on divorce. Why does the Bible state that we can divorce a person, a woman, because of unfaithfulness, but we can never remarry them. Even if they, if we turn them and train them in a join the faith, that if they become a Christian, why can't we remarry them?
Remarry them?
Yes, yes, sir.
You mean somebody other than your divorced spouse?
No, your divorced spouse.
Your divorced spouse. We'll talk about
yes.
it. Pastor?
Yeah, I think what I would say about that specifically is, if I'm remembering the passage right, I'm not sure exactly where it is. I remember what you're talking about, but I think it says, if you divorce and you go to another person in that physical joining in marriage, then you don't go back, because it becomes, again, an adultery of a marriage. And it's one of those things that's quite difficult to follow, I suppose, but it's just a continuation of the same problem. You know, if you're married to someone and you divorce and you go to another person, it's adultery. It may not be, it may be permissible according to the things we talked about in adultery and abandonment, but it's according to the way Jesus talks, it's still an adultery of the first marriage. And of course, if you go to a second marriage and then you go back to the other one, now you're back not to the old marriage, but you're in a new situation again according to the old marriage. So you're just continuing the issue and increasing the sin. That's my understanding of it anyway.
Okay. Any other reaction to his other comments?
Yeah, the fulfillment of all righteousness is a really important thing. The way I understand that is a lot of the things that Jesus does in his walk are, as Skip said, they are things that we are to do. One of the things that happens is this great exchange. You know, he takes our sin to the cross with him and destroys it, and he gives us his righteousness. And this is a part of his righteousness. The nation of Israel was supposed to go to John in preparation for the kingdom's approach, and everybody didn't do that, but Jesus did it perfectly for everyone. Because even the ones that did come, among them were hypocrites. He finds Pharisees there who are looking to escape from the wrath, and even the people who are not obviously, or at least the self-consciously hypocrites, are still sinning in everything that they do. Jesus does this thing perfectly for Israel. He's standing in. He's the only one who is doing it right. And everything that he does is like that. That's the reason why he comes to John, and John gets all upset and says, you should be baptizing me. Well, he's going to get around to that, but with his Holy Spirit. But John needs to baptize Jesus to fulfill the righteousness of the people of Israel in the act that Jesus is doing here. That's what that's about.
All right, let me turn a corner here.
Yeah.
You got a big primary coming up there in Florida, do you not?
Yeah, end of the month here, yeah.
Has it begun to take hold of your state, dominate the media and the news?
Well, I have seen a bunch of ads. That seems to be on the rise. Interesting thing down here, though, is that we can vote early, as much as 2 weeks early. That started today.
Vote early and often.
Yeah, well, hopefully not often, but we have the ability to go to early polling places for a couple of weeks before the thing, and that takes some of the heat off. But everybody's pretty busy down here trying to get our attention.
Well, I got a church-state question for you, and I think for those people who contemplate separation of church and state, at least the vocal ones seem to be pretty focused on seeing to it that separation is not blurred. So there is a press release out from Priests for Life. Priests for Life is the nation's largest Catholic pro-life organization dedicated to ending abortion and euthanasia. And the press release says, on the eve of the first presidential caucus, Priests for Life announced, now this goes back a couple of weeks, Priests for Life announced that it has designated 4 Sundays in 2008 as National Voter Registration Sundays. Mm-hmm. The organization is urging churches of every denomination, so that would include you, to give the members of their congregations the opportunity to vote by having voter registration forms at church for people to fill out. The dates chosen for this activity are January 20th, just around the corner, April 20th, June 29th, and September 7th. Then they go on to cover up the apparent church-state problem here by saying, quote, "This is not about partisan politics. This is about involvement as citizens in self-government and involvement as Christians in renewing the culture," according to Father Frank Pavone, National Director of Priests for Life. And if I were to say this is just a thinly veiled assault on the separation of church and state, and God forbid that you would put voter registration forms at your church down there at St. Paul in Apopka, Florida, how do you respond?
Well, I guess I would say it's too bad I hadn't thought of it already. You know, one of the things that that Christians do as probably our primary way of affecting the world is to take our faith into the world. And one of the ways that that happens in this country is by voting. Some of it is by engaging in political action.
Okay, so far I'm okay with that.
Yeah. It is proper for Christians to honor the government, and the government is asking us in a very strong way to be civic minded enough to engage in the government, and I don't see any problem with that. In fact, I agree with them wholeheartedly that there's no reason why we shouldn't in the church say you are Christians, go engage and affect the culture by your vote. I think that's okay with all that so far. Okay. Well, it's not a very big step to just hand them a voter registration card, your thinking.
Oh, now, wait a minute. I happen to know that your denomination there, Pastor Moore, has a pretty pronounced stance on pro-life issues.
Yes.
Certainly not waffling on that. Pretty much pro-life. So that means that it's possible, maybe even likely, that the people who worship at your church have an affinity for that direction, a pro-life direction, and if you start recruiting voters at your church, you're probably going to be recruiting pro-life voters, and you have violated the separation of church and state. We cannot have this.
Well, that's kind of an odd stance, I think. Honestly, the separation of church and state thing is a little strange altogether anyway, but because there's really nothing in the Constitution about that, but the separation doesn't mean that voters shouldn't vote if they're religious. That's certainly not what it says. In fact, what better way to engage in our government, which deserves our honor and participation, than to vote? I suppose I would have to say that I wouldn't stand in my pulpit and say vote for this guy. But I might say that pro-life issues are important, and that they should go understanding that and research their candidates and go deal with it.
Pastors are considering Life Sundays right now. I mean, this is
we do it all the time.
This is just the time of the year since the Roe v. Wade decision happened in January. This is the time when pastors pick either the weekend before the anniversary or after to do pro-life sermons. Is that appropriate?
I think so. I know that a lot of my sermons are peppered with that kind of language, because it's important. It actually comes up in Scripture a lot to be honoring life at either end. And it's a really important thing. It's something that our society is having trouble with. And we live here, and we are citizens here, and we have a pretty clear understanding of it, as Lutherans in particular. My goodness, we should go out and vote for that.
I know this is not going to happen at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida.
Uh-huh.
the way I'm about to describe it. But if you were to put voter registration forms, what do you got, a narthex there at St. Paul?
Sure, I got mailboxes too.
Oh my goodness, you're going to put them right directly in the mailbox. I'm drinking out in a cold sweat here. If you were to put voter registration forms in the mailboxes there at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida, and one of the people who happened to be have a name on one of those mailboxes, good member of your church, but profoundly pro-choice, committed to the protection of partial birth abortion and all the things that we associate with the pro-choice movement, and that person were to come to you aghast at what you had put in his or her mailbox.
Voter registration?
I can't believe what you're doing here. I mean, this is not the church's business. This is something else, and, you know, you need to stick to the Gospels and the Apostle Paul and keep your nose out of voter registration. How would you lovingly respond to that member?
Well, I would definitely have a conversation about the pro-choice thing if I came to find out about it. But, you know...
You would?
Oh, sure. I'd have to try and talk them into something reasonable. But,
Wow, that's pretty intolerant of you there.
Well, I don't know about intolerant. I mean, I'm the one who wants to keep people alive.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, that's a diversion. Let's go back to. You know, you got an angry. You got an angry member waving your voter registration form in your nose there.
Yeah.
How could you?
You know, if I give them a voter registration card, I assume they're going to go vote their conscience. You know, I might have some influence on their conscience, which would be okay with me, but. A voter registration is a pretty neutral thing, but it's a pretty powerful thing to engage in the government that God set up and help them to do the right thing. I can't even imagine what the problem would be, at least not with a voter registration. I mean, you know, if I stood out there and I was politicking for one thing or another, that might be an issue, I suppose. But
well, frequently the problem is advanced into the dialogue as a church-state problem.
Yeah,
but the real problem is, hey, I'm pro-choice, and I know that you're trying to get more pro-life voters to the ballot box, and I got a problem with that. That's usually the under-the-surface problem.
I suppose if I had pro-lifers and pro-choicers in my church that I knew about, and I only stuck the voter registrations in the pro-lifers ones, then that might be a little bit of an issue. I could understand somebody fussing about that. It's not when you say voter registration, you're not taking sides on an issue specifically there. You may want to get your congregation in a different forum to take sides, because life is a very important and religious matter.
Well, sir, you had a lot of tough questions today.
Did I?
Yeah,
I didn't mean to.
If you could earn your way to heaven on tough questions, I think you'd just about be there. But
I think.
But
we already handled that in the first hour, though, didn't
yeah,
you?
I think we did. At least we tried. So we'll give you tougher questions next time around. We'll get you back next month. Will that be all right?
That would be great.
Great. Thank you so much, Pastor.
You're very welcome.
Pastor Don Moore, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Apopka, Florida, here on our Ask the Pastor program. Tomorrow we finish Matthew chapter 6 with our good friend Pastor Kevin Parviz from Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown, and our Ask the Pastor guest will be Pastor Jeff Alexander, Mount Olive Lutheran Church, Greenwood, Indiana.
You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.